So the Psalm of Ascents, we've been going through the psalms, the songs that would be sung on pilgrimages for the three major feasts. It could be, you know, sung by groups, and there are some that probably did three times a year as they would go up. They were close enough that they were able to do that, but those that were obliged to come from the distant lands may only get to experience it once or twice in their lifetime. But there is a progression. We'll talk about it, if I don't forget, at the end. There is a progression of the songs of ascents that starts, you know, I guess I'll talk about it now. It starts in the distant lands. It talks about Kedar and those, you know, and coming out of those areas of persecution where it was hard for an Israelite to live, but them looking for and anticipating this pilgrimage to come to the place where God met with his people, to come to the temple on Zion, you know, in Jerusalem. And so it would start there. And it's a picture of our own Christian walk, our own story of salvation, that God had called us from distant lands where we were all getting beat up in one way or another, right? Persecuted and dealing with those things. And that, as you know, that we're to grow as we walk with the Lord, and we're going to see with that anticipation, and certainly I believe we're all here not just out of duty, right? We're not here because, you know, this is what was expected of us, but because we want to hear from him. We want to grow in the knowledge of our Lord. We want to draw closer in our relationship with him, to be fed. You know, I know that, you know, there are days that I just feel like I'm starved, thirsty, you know, for him and his word and stuff. And that's the purpose of us coming. And that was the anticipation and the hope of those who were making the pilgrimage. They expected when they got there that they would be fed and that they would drink from the fountain of life and from the living God. That was their hope. And so Psalm 132 is a song of ascent. It said, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house, or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now, many of the commentators will point to that time, and we talked about it, I think, on Sunday, when David looked, you know, when David, for 7 years, he was only ruling over Hebron, and then when he was made king over all of Israel, the first thing that he wanted to do was to go and find the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to Jerusalem, the city of David, where the tabernacle, he brought from, you know, he brought the tabernacle there and set it up in the city of David, and that was the place, the dwelling place of the Ark of the Covenant. And certainly that was David's desire, and you know, he messed up at first. He was made a little bit too hasty. And then when he realized, found out in the Word of God how the ark was to be transported, he went, got together with all the priests, told themselves to sanctify them, told the priests sanctify themselves, get the poles that we were supposed to use and not the cart with the beasts of burden, right? And let's go get it. And it took quite a while because every six paces they would set it down and they would make sacrifices to the Lord. But when he got there, it says that David wasn't in his kingly robes. He was just in his undergarments, the tunic and stuff, and that Michael, his wife, who was the daughter of Saul, looked upon him and said, oh boy, aren't you making a show of yourself? Aren't you regal, dancing, you know, in your, and he goes, man, he goes, I'll be even more undignified than this if it, you know, if it exalts God and glorifies him. And so certainly it could mean that, but we know that that also in 2 Samuel, see if I'm getting ahead of myself here. Yeah, I might get ahead of myself. So there was that certainly event that did take place in David's life, that it was his heart to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It says, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods." And very interesting, Jesse was an Ephrathite. His father, Jesse, was an Ephrathite. And that's where they certainly found in that area the Ark of the Covenant. "Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the Ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed in righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy." So that anticipation and looking back on that event, you know, which is the very reason why the pilgrims would be going to Israel, because that was where the temple was, where the Ark of God was, everything that that meant. And certainly they're looking at David's heart, you know, and probably measuring their own heart. Is that why I'm going? Am I going with that same joy? Am I going with that same, you know, that because of what God has done, and that's where God dwells? And so certainly we're going to see even by 134 the expectation of the ministers, the priests, when they got there, that they would be doing what they were called to do. Because, you know, historically, with Israel, the priesthood, you know, they had their ups and downs too. And so it says, "For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." This is obviously a messianic psalm and a messianic anticipation. We talked about this, but on the at the feast of the Day of Atonement, right? Or sorry, Passover. The feast of Passover. It was yearly. Was the anticipation of the men. The men's anticipation was that would be the year that Messiah would come. It was the women's anticipation and hope that they would be the one that God would call to bring Messiah into the world. And so, you know, this is, and we know that the promise that God made to David was twofold. It wasn't just for his descendants, but that ultimately was speaking of the promise, the covenant of an everlasting king and an everlasting throne. And that's what this is talking about. So it says, "If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore." Psalm, Luke chapter 1, verse 67, Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people," verse 69, "and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began," verse 71, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant," verse 72, "the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." So the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, would be the coming of the promised Messiah. But also it says in, I'll wait till the end. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place." And God chose Zion from the surrounding nations. And we talked about that. It's a lesser mountain surrounded by greater mountains with one valley going up to it. But there was an ascent to it. And it was in an arid and dry land. And it was that way marker. It was that place that people that came into the land, that they would look to that. And so God chose Zion. He still has chosen Zion, and even on into the millennial kingdom, it will be at Zion that Christ will return. When he steps down, it's going to be at Zion, and then the temple, the millennial temple, and everything that's going to be built around there. So It says, He has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place, His home. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Now, we know that David had desired to bring in the temple, but later on in life, David looked and he was in his, you know, and he his palace was built from the cedars of Lebanon, the king of Tyre sending all of these the wonderful woods. And so his palace was built, and David started thinking, how can I dwell in my house when God doesn't have a house to dwell in? You know, and that was David's heart. And it said, it came to pass when the king was, 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 1, that he was dwelling in his house. The Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And so to this time it was still dwelling in the tabernacle. And where you see God said, look, I'm the one that chose to be in the tabernacle. So I could move with the children of Israel as they moved. It wasn't the purpose that I had a dwelling place, because we know that nothing can, right? Well, four walls. God doesn't dwell in walls made, you know, places, walls, buildings made with hands. I said, and Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night where the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since that the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent, a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler of my people over Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, cut off all your enemies from before you, have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own, move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. In verse 12, and when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so the promise given to Solomon, that would be the next king, but David had that heart to build God a house. And so, you know, just God, and look at in how gracious God was to David. Even, you know, he said, you're not going to build me a house. There's too much blood on your hands. You are a man of war. And so what happened was he allowed Solomon, who was not a man of war, to be the one that would build the temple. He said, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn, or that the strength of David grow, and I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. And certainly speaking of the coming king, the everlasting king, the anointed, and his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, it says this, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried and in his tomb with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so there was the expectation and anticipation of the coming King, the everlasting King. And so we see that, you know, and so there was that expectation, that hope. That was their hope, was Messiah, the salvation of the Lord would come that year. And it was every year that they would go in, and so they would sing of those things, the promises. Remember, the Pharisees, you know, talked about David, and Jesus is the one that said, hey, look, you know, the Lord said to, you know, he's the one that told the Pharisees what David was talking about. David was talking about him, you know, that the Lord said to my Lord, because they were expecting David to return. So, Psalm 133 is a song of ascents of David. Remember, there's five that are attributed to David. This is another one. And he says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. When Jesus prayed for the disciples and then prayed for you and I, in John chapter 17, starting at verse 7, Jesus said, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In verse 10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. In verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one, unity, united as we are. Unity, so important. And here's the thing we need to understand. Unity is not a problem. I mean, sin entered the world and has turned everything into chaos. There's just division, dissension that has come from sin. Yeah. It says, it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. And so running down. In Exodus chapter 30, it tells us what that anointing oil was that would be running down on the beard of Aaron. You shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony. And now understand that he's going to warn that nobody else was to make this, but it was to be done by the art of the perfumer. Now, everything that had to do with the building of the tabernacle, everything that they had worked, were done by supernaturally gifted artisans. Everything that was built. And so this would have been done by a supernaturally gifted artisan or perfumer. But they were not to counterfeit it. They were not to counterfeit it or make it for themselves. It says, with it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all the utensils, the lampstand and the utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver at it and its base. You shall consecrate them, and that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they be ministers, may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. Excuse me. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices stacked in anica and galbanum and pure frankincense and these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine. Put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. So the holy anointing oil and the incense had specific recipes. It was to be done by gifted artisans, and they were not to counterfeit it or counterfeit it for themselves. The anointing oil was to be poured on Aaron, the high priest alone, who would then minister to the people, and it was a picture of the sweet aroma of the blessings of God that come down from heaven, the blessings that God had pronounced on the children of Israel, running down. That's where true blessings come from. The blessings did not come from Aaron or any of the priesthood or any of the ministry that was going on there, but to recognize, the blessings here don't come from Pastor Bill or Pastor Clay or Pastor Kevin or anything like that. They come down from the Lord, and so we need to recognize that. Unity, and it's the same, the picture of coming down, and that unity comes from God alone. Jesus prayed for it because he knows you and he knows me. Because in our sin and our selfishness, unity can't exist. Sin has only brought division and dissension among humanity. It is the standard of the me generation that really started cropping up in the 70s and has infiltrated the church, and the church has become the me church. But the picture is Jesus, the anointed one, who came to do away with sin and to bring unity to this self-centered mankind, reconciling man to God and bringing true fellowship among the believers. Fellowship is the same idea as unity. And true fellowship isn't just sitting at a table kibitzing, but true fellowship is based upon our relationship with Jesus Christ together. And so, bringing true fellowship among believers, the purpose of coming to his table, that's the purpose. When communion, the idea of communion is that we are all one in Christ. It was all the bread, and the idea, the breaking of bread, all came from the same loaf, right? And early on in the church used to recognize and all drink from the same cup. Well, I'm just going to be honest. I don't want to drink from the cup that you drank from. And it's okay, but it's the understanding of what communion is and Christ saying, remember me, and all the things and the blessings that flow from knowing him and what Christ has done for us. And so it says, remembering that he has redeemed us, right? And he has redeemed us from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and made us one in him. And we just looked at that in Ephesians, the Jews and the Greeks. He tore down the middle wall of separation. And we are all one. The church, we are all who are saved are all one. And then it says, and that's why, Acts 2.42, and we say we're Acts 2.42 church. They remained in the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching, the word of God. And in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers, praying together, fellowshipping together, breaking bread together. And then it says, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And the idea, Hermon is the highest mountain in the area, it really is the mountain that supplies the waters, the smaller and lesser streams that make up the River Jordan. When we were up there, there was a sanctuary, and it was green and overgrown, and it was lush. And you have to walk through there before you come to the northernmost part. And it's going to escape me. But it was where the altar, the golden calf, sat. And, man, why can't I think? It was Bethel and, anybody know? Bethel, and there were two of them. One was in Bethel, and the other one was in, huh? So it's up there. That's where Hermon is. They have snow in the winter, and so that melt off is what provides the waters for the Jezreel Valley and down into Jerusalem, or down into the Sea of Galilee. So beautiful. So it was like the dew of Hermon upon Zion. The great mountain, same dew that was on the great mountain was the same dew that would fall on Zion, both great and small, rich, poor, Jew and Gentile. The blessings of the Lord all come down from the Lord upon all who acknowledge Him. And it's life forevermore. It means into eternity, obviously. And then Psalm 134 says, the psalmist says, this is the last one, as they're drawing near, the purpose of their going, to go and to worship in the temple, to worship the Lord in the temple, the expectation of the priest, you know, the priestly ministry, that things wouldn't be messed up, but that it would be true worship and heartfelt worship, and certainly what we hope for here when we come, that we can just be free to worship the Lord. And so it says, a song of ascent, behold, bless the Lord. All you servants of the Lord who by night stand in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And certainly, you know, worship should be led by the leaders of, you know, in the sanctuary, and certainly in the church too. I want to read something that Tozer wrote 55 years ago. If you don't have this book, you should get it. The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And he wrote this: I must speak in charity, but the lack in our pulpits is real. This is in 1948. But the lack in our pulpits is real. Milton's terrible sentence applies to our day as accurately as it did to his: the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. It is a solemn thing and no small scandal in the kingdom to see God's children starving while actually seated at the Father's table. The truth of Wesley's words is established before our eyes. Orthodoxy, or right opinion, is at best a very slender part of religion. Though right tempers cannot subsist without right opinions, yet right opinions may subsist without right tempers. There may be a right opinion of God without either love or one right temper toward Him. Satan is a proof of this. Thanks to our splendid Bible societies and to other effective agencies for the dissemination of the Word, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church. Yet I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called programs. This word has been borrowed from the stage. and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. And think about the pilgrims as they're going up and they're hoping. They're one of the things they're singing and praying, really praying, is that when they get there, that the ministers, the priests, are in the sanctuary, that they're in the temple, and they are worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and leading them when they get there to worship in spirit and truth, because that's what their heart was. I was reading another, I don't know if it was Tozer, but it talks about worship has been, you know, in the me generation that has come into the church, that the congregation has become more of a judge of the performance instead of a seeker, right? Those that come in hungry for the truth, hungry for God's word, and thirsty to drink from the living waters of God. And that's what we're called to, you know. And that's what I talk about. Christianity is more than a prayer that we say. It's a pursuit that we have. It's a pursuit of Him and getting and growing in our knowledge of Him. And every time, you know, and that waking up each day and then coming to service together, it should be a pursuit of Him, wanting to hear from, you know, from His Word. And so I just wanted to share. 40 or 55 years ago, great men were already seeing the trends that were happening in the church, and look what we have. Look at the church today. It is influencers and famous people and, you know, authors and entertainers. And I know that when I get, I don't get up here to entertain you. Was it, what was the movie? Gladiator. Are you not entertained? That's not my purpose, you know. And my hope is that you're not entertained, but that you are drawn to the Lord, that you are filled, not by what I say, but what God's word has for each and every one of you. And so that idea of ascents and you know, even that time of worship today, man, that was just an ascent for me, you know, in anticipation for what the Lord is gonna say, you know, to us. And so it says, the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. So from that place. Now, Israel, what is going on? The problem in Israel today is the same problem that Israel has had throughout its history since God brought them into the land of Canaan. The reason why it was called the land of Canaan was Canaan was one of the sons of Noah, Ham's son. One of the sons of Ham. And all of the ites, the Jebusites and the Hittites and the who were some of the most horrific peoples on earth. I mean, they sacrificed their own kids, you know, to dogs and everything else. I mean, they were terrible. But it was the land that God brought them into, that God said was His land, that He promised. He took Abraham to it. Now, the problem today is Israel is a secular nation. God cured them of their idolatry, but the problem is they turned from idolatry to even Gnosticism, but secularism. They are today trying to appease nations and not please God, is what's happening. The Israelites, in order to be at peace and appease, gave the Palestinians Gaza. They actually put a fence around it and said, it's yours. For yours to govern, you can self-govern. But the problem is, God said it was their land that he gave to the children of Israel. It was not theirs to give. It never was theirs to give. Just as they failed to drive out all of the Canaanites from the land when God brought them in. And they became a source not only of, you know, the persecution, you know, they were at war with a lot of these people constantly because they forgot to drive them. They didn't drive them out. They didn't listen to the Lord. But they also were given over to the influence of the Canaanites and the false gods and everything else that got them in trouble and ultimately carried away to Babylon. Just like when Saul, remember the Amalekites, Amalek, and when they were in the wilderness and they were for 40 years, the Amalekites would come to the back of the, you know, the children of Israel as they were traveling from one place to another, and they would pick off the people in the back. The Amalekites were always biting at their heels. And so God had finally had enough of the Amalekites, and he was going to bring judgment to the Amalekites, and so he told Saul, you need to get rid of them. And so what did Saul do? Saul went in, but he took Og, the king of the Agag, king of the Amaleks, prisoner. And then he said, I did everything that God was told me to do. But that's not what God told him to do. And what happened was that a number of them still lived and would become a source of a problem for the children of Israel generations down the road. And so, you know, and I know, and the reason why I'm going to address this is I know that there's a lot of squawking. There are a lot, you know, I know that there are Calvary Chapel pastors that are starting to talk about this, and they're probably good solid sources, but I know that there's a lot of prophecy hounds and stuff like that that are sensationalizing what's going on in Israel. So I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about where we're at right now. Okay, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is what a lot of people are talking about. Now, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 was talking to the apostles or the disciples at the time about what was to come, he said there would be wars, there would be rumors of wars, there were going to be famines and pestilences. Okay, what we need to understand in the prophetic calendar for Israel, the next thing is likely Ezekiel 38 and 39, but we know that it is the 7 years of tribulation that's to come upon the earth. In the prophetic calendar, for the church, it is Christ's return for his church, the rapture of the church. That's the next thing in the prophetic calendar for us. Now, here's the thing. We know that until the restrainer is taken away, the one who now restrains, that the Antichrist, the son of perdition, cannot be revealed until that happens. You know, when you read these things and you see what's going on, everybody wants to know, does Ezekiel 38 and 39 happen before the rapture? Is it going on during the rapture? Does it happen after the rapture? Well, here's the thing. What we're seeing right now are the pre-rumblings of what Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about, okay? And just so there's not confusion, there are two battles of Gog and Magog, okay? Magog was one of the sons of Japheth, sons of Noah. He was a grandson of Noah, just so you know. So Gog is a spiritual enemy, a fallen angel, an authority, principality, a power of Satan over the area or that where Magog went and settled. And we're going to talk about some of this. So you have the battle of Gog, of Magog, and then the consortium of nations, that's Ezekiel 38 and 39, that indicates is going to happen prior to the son of perdition. Daniel tells us he's going to come in with a peace treaty. So there has to be something major that happens that the Antichrist will bring in a peace treaty. Could it start before the rapture? It could. Could it start when the rapture happens? It could. It could be going on after the rapture, because the idea of behind the one who are now restrained being taken away, and then the son of perdition being revealed, and then a peace treaty brought, doesn't have to all happen in one day, because there's that first 3.5 year period of the tribulation period when all of this stuff is being sorted out. Okay. The interesting thing is they're setting the world up right now and preparing the world for the spaceships and the aliens to come and get us, the church. Okay? That will be the explanation, and the world will be in an uproar. It very well could be, because we already see it. So Ezekiel 38, 39, we know, and kind of to explain what's going on with that, it says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog." And I said, Magog is one of the sons of Japheth. Japheth was the oldest son. Shem was the second. Shem was the son of that was blessed, a promise. Japheth is blessed through Shem. We're all probably descendants of Japheth. All right, and then Ham, who uncovered the nakedness of his father, was cursed to, and ultimately he did serve Japheth. I'm not going to get into the stupidity of the church and the race baiting that's come out of that. But it says, "Thus says the, so." The Gog of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Russia, Meshach, Tubal, and prophesy against them. Say, behold, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, splendidly clothed, great company, blah, 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 blah. So then also Persia, Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya, which are Cush and Put, those areas, okay, back then, they were tribes. They were not territoried lines on the maps that we have. Do you understand that? So you can't say it was Libya. It was all that had gone and settled in that area. Gomer, not Pyle. The house of Togarma. Okay, so who are all these characters? Well, to understand it, Genesis chapter 10 tells us, other than Persia, it's very interesting, Persia is thrown in there, so Iran specifically. So we have the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. So Togarma was a grandson of Japheth, where the other ones were sons of Japheth. And then the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Misraim, which is Egypt, Put, and Canaan. So what we see happening already is that area of Syria, Russia's down there. You've got Togarma that's playing like they're not friends with Russia, but they really are. They need Russia. They're the biggest buyer of gas and oil and everything else from Russia right now. But they're, they've always been neutral. But this Erdogan, he believes he's the coming sultan of that dynasty. I can't now. Pam and I were talking about it yesterday. I can't even think about what was it of the Who? Ottoman. Thank you very much. The thing we put our feet on in front of our couch. He's made the Ottoman Empire our footstool. So the Ottoman Empire, all that, Persia, Iraq, and understand where these people went out to. And so if you look at it, Togarma, modern-day Turkey, the House of Togarma, that's what it's called today. But then you look at where the other ones went would be, now I got to see here. So Meshech, Tubal, Gomer. Probably Gomer, some of them say it's the Germanic tribes, but it would be those areas around the Black and the Caspian Seas. And because when it talked about Japheth, it talked about the peoples that lived on the shores. So they went and they settled along the big lakes, and then they went down into the Asia Minor. Saul of Tarsus, it would Tarshish, and along the coastlands. So they became the people that settled along the coastlands. The Philistines were likely sons of Japheth, who were a problem for the children of Israel. And so you had Tubal, Meshech, were on the Russian steppes, most likely. You have all the Shtans, Kyrgyzstan, Kazakhstan, all the Shtans. We know, and I can't remember now, is one of the grandsons settled Armenia. Hul, is that right, Dave? You remember, you know, I think it's Hul or something like that. Now I'm getting a little bit deeper. But that's all of those areas right there. So now you've got Afghanistan rattling, you know, if the Sunni nations will let us through, we'll finish the deal, we'll kill off. What you have to understand is a lot of those, before World War I, none of those lines existed. It was all tribal. Tribal lands, they accepted who they didn't, they kicked out who they didn't want. The Palestinians, to a great extent, are peoples that none of those tribes and warlords, those warring tribes, wanted. But then World War I happened. And the winner of World War I got to draw lines on maps in the Middle East. Didn't exist before the World War I. And so those peoples weren't Afghanistans, Afghanis, or Iraqis, or, you understand what I'm saying? Or Jordanians. Or Syrians, although Syria already kind of exists in the Bible, Damascus and all that other stuff. But it wasn't denoted by lines, it was denoted by tribes. And the strongest tribes are the ones that were the law of the land and who got to stay and who got to go. So, you know, a lot of them probably don't even know what their they probably couldn't trace themselves back, because it was the practice of the Assyrians. We know that the Assyrians did to the northern tribes of Israel. They brought all the brainiacs and all of the craftsmen and stuff like that to Assyria to enhance their culture, and then they brought the cultures of all the nations that they had conquered into the area of Israel to intermingle those people so that they would lose their nationalities. That's what happened with the Samaritans, and the Jews called them half-breeds because they intermingled and married outside of the Jewish nationality culture. So that happened with Assyria, that happened with Babylon, and that happened with Persia. They all practiced the same thing. So Afghanistan and the peoples in a lot of those Middle Eastern areas don't even know. You can't probably trace them to one of the, you know, directly, just like we are. I am German, English, French, Canadian, and Yugoslavian. Grandma, I think Grandma was Yugoslavian. So Heinz 57. A lot of them are Heinz 57. We know that the Shemites settled the areas of, if you believe this, a lot of the Arabian Peninsula. that are down around the water, Bahrain, Yemen, Iraq, the children, or the Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldeans. Abraham was a Shemite, was of the from the sons of Shem. A lot of them that hate Israel are actually Shemites. They're Semitic. It makes no sense, right? There's no unity there because they're not under God. So what we see going on in Israel was because they're secular now. So Ezekiel 38 and 39, for Israel is most likely the next prophetic thing because God brought them into the land and then he said, no one's going to remove them. But he also said, this is my land, and they made the same mistake by giving somebody that doesn't belong there. And look, that's the way it is. And I know that if anybody's listening that's woke or politically correct, they're not going to like what I have to say. You know, you got to understand something. God, in his sovereignty, has used nations to chastise Israel throughout history. He did it with Babylon and Assyria, Babylon, Persia. Every one of them that went beyond, that were treacherous in the judgment that God was using them for, he then judged them. Just like he is judging the Palestine right now because of Hamas going in and killing. But it's also a wake-up call to the children of Israel that they shouldn't have done that. And you have to keep in mind that although they're a secular nation, mostly a secular nation, there is a rising desire for the temple of God and to worship Jehovah. Some of them consider those the Temple Institute people and stuff like that fanatic. But what they're not considering is they have a prime minister that believes the word of God. And this is Benjamin Netanyahu knows what the Word of God says. He has Bible studies in his home. I wonder if he's not realizing we messed up. We should have never given him this land and appeased the people, appeased the nations. God brought us back to please him, you know, so kind of interesting. So that's what is all stirring right now. So you have all the consortium of Syria, and then those, no doubt if Russia comes, all the Shtans will likely do, God bless you, and then Turkey, we know, they're a partner of Russia, don't let them fool you. So all of those things are coming into play, that's what you see. So understand, whatever they're saying out there, this is what the Bible says. The next in the prophetic schedule for Israel is likely Ezekiel 38 and 39 that will bring the necessity of a peace bringer to them, because that is going to be, and we know, and God said, look, I'm going to bring them against Israel, and then I'm going to protect Israel supernaturally, not so Israel wakes up. The tribulation period is the time for Israel to wake up and recognize that he was the one that they pierced, that they're going to see that he was their Savior, Jesus Christ. That will be the tribulation period. Ezekiel 38 and 39 twice. In 38 and 39, God says, this is going to happen. I'm going to bring them, and then they're going to get wiped out. Burying 7 months. Israelites will bury the dead for 7 months that come in by earthquake and all kinds of stuff that God's going to do to them. Who knows exactly what's going to happen, but so that the nations know that he is God. That the word, right? And so so that's what's going on. And I know that it's getting people stirred up, and that's why I'm sharing this. And I'm not saying it that any. I don't want anybody to feel. Look, there's a lot of prophecy watchers out there, and that's fine. But know what the Bible says. And I'm not so concerned. You know, I see it happening, and it's signs that Jesus said we're to know. right? That we can watch, but they were for Israel. Those signs are for Israel specifically. And then certainly signs that we should know that we are prepared for the imminent return of Christ, because who is in the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not my concern. And I'm not looking, and the church is not looking for the Antichrist. Our blessed hope is the return of Christ. That's what it should, every one of us, yes, it's troubling. Yes, it's frustrating. You know, I'd like to take a shot at somebody. That's, you know, that's Bill. But that those things don't concern us. That doesn't concern me, because it's just telling me that the not spaceship, but our Savior from heaven is coming for His bride. That's what our heart should be on. And yes, it's interesting, and what some of them are coming up with is very weird. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, and then you can discern what you're listening to according to what the Bible says. All of these things, walls of fire in Argentina, and there are all kinds of volcanoes that are shaking, and there's earthquake just in Afghanistan, northern Iran, and God is sending shots over the bow of all the nations right now. And so don't get caught up in the hopelessness of all this information. Keep your heart and your mind on the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. That's it. And people are going to ask. Say, look, yep, it's terrible. Who knows if it's coming to America? Who knows what we'll have to deal with here? It doesn't matter. Not my concern. Because the next thing on the... We're not... United States, don't... Oh, prophetically this, and we're the great Satan, and blah, 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 blah. No, because we're not in the Scriptures. Whatever happens to us will happen to us, because we've turned our back on God in America. That's the truth. And God deals with every nation that does that. So, but what we, you know, the next thing in the prophetic schedule is those who are alive will be caught up, snatched away by force to be with Him. That's what we're hoping for, right? Might have to suffer a little bit of it if Ezekiel 38, 39 breaks out, and then they really did allow 2-3 million undocumented terrorists into the United States just to cause chaos. And hey, look, how blessed it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. You have a body of brothers and sisters to come and to be encouraged with, if that were to happen. If you need to come here, come here. And I'll just say it, we're pretty well protected here. So if that's what it comes down to, then we'll just come together. Amen? All right, that was a little longer than I wanted. But. And if you have any questions after, fire away. We'll talk about these things. I'm reading everything, believe me. I'm watching the stuff, and God's Word keeps telling me one thing. I'm your hope. I'm your hope. I'm your hope. That's it. So, all right? God bless. And Lord, I just pray for your children, for your church right now, anybody listening out there, Lord, that is stirred up from this, Lord, is getting drawn away from what's important, Lord, I pray right now that your Spirit would settle upon each and every one of us, Lord, that we would just lay it at your feet right now, Lord, the turmoil in the world, Lord, has no place here in the church, and so we pray for the peace that surpasses understanding to settle our hearts and minds right now in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because we know what awaits us. And I just pray, Lord, that we would encourage one another in the truths of your word. Not get distracted, Lord, by what's being said out there. And I just, Lord, give us discernment. Give your church discernment. We need it. We need, and Lord, and that an urgency to continue just to press in to you, Lord, to be looking up, not horizontally, but vertically, because the horizontal is a mess. But you're our hope and our future, the promise of life evermore. And Lord, we want the blessings that flow down from you. Lord, we want them all in abundance, exceedingly abundantly, more than we can comprehend. Let it flow. Lord, feed through your word. I pray that the living water, Lord, the spirit that lives in us, would quench our thirst. Lord, as we grow in the knowledge of you, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.